Good evening, everyone, near and far. Well, tonight James is going to be discussing, amongst many things, I know he's done a tremendous amount of preparation discussing the tumultuous life of Christ and the many lessons that we can learn from his wonderful example. So we look forward to that, James. So we're looking at Psalm 22. It's a very powerful one, and I'm sure it's a good springboard for James with his address. So there's the introduction to the address. James, thanks very much.
Thanks, Jeff. The whole point of looking at Mark was to get to know Jesus better. So the starting point is with Jesus' mum. We've dealt with parables. We've dealt with miracles. We've dealt with best friends. We've dealt with worst enemies. We go full circle tonight to Jesus' very last words. There is so much to talk about. We've got the final five things that Jesus said. And there's no script for last words. There's no formula, except, of course, if you're of the Muslim faith or the Jewish faith. The Jewish Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Blessed be his holy name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever." But last words are important. In fact, as human beings, I think we're fascinated by people's last utterances. Is it going to be some snippet of wisdom, some message of love, some key to some long-lost treasure? Well, for Jesus, it was all of those things and more. And there's no way we can do the vast amount of scriptures on these words justice, aside from focusing in mainly on Psalm 22 tonight. So let's just remind ourselves where we've been. The form of Jesus' cross is only guesswork. The Romans used any bit of wood or any fixing they could to impale people. It was excruciating and cruel. It was in equal parts punishment and deterrent. There are seven, or if we're finicky, eight sayings of Jesus on the cross. The first is, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." And the second, "I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Who is the them? Well, the them was the soldiers at the foot of the cross that Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. And who could imagine God not answering this prayer and saying, "I will forgive them"? But forgiveness is based on certain things, isn't it? There's got to be a confession, there's got to be a change, there's got to be belief in Jesus, there's got to be baptism, there's service, and then there's dying in faith awaiting the resurrection. Well, I think we proved that some of the soldiers, at least, did follow Jesus. The two other thieves, unfortunates, that were crucified. All of these experiences today that we're going to be looking at, we can't discount that we've got one believing thief and one completely unbelieving thief. And at the end of the conversation tonight, how is Jesus and God's and Mary's and John's influence on those two men? One is saved, one dies for eternity. We started at 9 a.m. and now it's a quarter to midday. In many respects, my thoughts tonight are about a mum and a dad and a child. At the foot of the cross is Mary with her two sisters-in-law and Mary Magdalene and the disciple who John loved. "Woman, behold thy son," Jesus says from the cross. Now, at first look, it doesn't sound right, does it? Jesus calling his mum woman. It almost sounds disrespectful, but it doesn't mean that at all. If you've got an NIV, you'll notice that there's a marginal note and it says, a specific note, dear woman. Dear mum, behold your son. The best thing that Jesus could offer his inheritance was for his mother to have a roof over her head. She's a widow. It was Jesus' responsibility to look after her and care for her, but Jesus couldn't do that anymore. Note in particular that this responsibility doesn't go to Simon or James or Joses or Judas or any of Jesus' sisters, but instead to Jesus' best friend, his first cousin. Look after my mum. And without hesitation, John welcomes her into his family. Jesus couldn't offer a share of a house, a bank account, a car, a super fund, an insurance policy. He couldn't offer any of that. And in fact, one wonders how Jesus managed to deal with his familial responsibilities being the firstborn when he was out on the road for 3.5 years. But he got it done. He got it done. All Jesus could give Mary was his best friend's food and his best friend's shelter. But that wasn't it, was it? The very best gift that Jesus could give his mum and that Jesus could give the world was his blood. And Mary is at the foot of the cross watching her son. John was his cousin, but more importantly, he was no longer Jesus' disciple. In John 15, Jesus calls John his brother. The relationship of father, mother, brother, sister in Christ is a far closer relationship than those who have the same blood, who live under the same roof, who don't know the Lord Jesus. Now we know this because Jesus has already had this conversation. I'll tell you who my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters are. It's not my family that thinks I'm a lunatic that are outside, embarrassed and want me to stop preaching. So I suppose as we reflect upon this, there's some lessons to learn about how we deal with situations that are difficult that involve family. It's like the word is almost teaching us that blood is not thicker than water. So I think if we're honest, we can sometimes reflect on situations that happen in our family and we find an excuse to sort of justify or reason. But we rarely offer the same sympathy to an event or a practice or a behaviour that happens outside of our family, where maybe we can be really judgmental. For a time, except of course it happens in our family and then we switch around 180 degrees because people need to be sympathetic and understanding about our special circumstances. Well, wisdom teaches that in every failure, we might just be a mouse click or a post away from having our own sins exposed. Jesus is teaching us that we shouldn't be partial in judgment, especially when it comes to our families, which can be a train wreck. Look at the life of David. So the very first hint of a high relationship that Jesus has with his friends is after he emerges from the grave, after his resurrection, when on the morning he says to Mary, "Mary, I'm alive. Go and tell my disciples." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Mary, go and tell my brothers." So from this moment, John carefully and gently takes Mary away from the foot of the cross. John knows that Jesus has only got hours to live, and Mary doesn't need to see that. We know that John then comes back, because in John chapter 19 he says, "Everything I'm writing I saw with my own two eyes." My own two eyes. Jesus knew that his mum was in good hands. Many, many years before, at exactly the same time of year, in exactly the same city, a mum lost a son. Only to discover with relief again 3 days later that he was among his father's men. This woman is the benchmark of faith, of belief and trust. And at this point in her life, she is absolutely heartbroken. So the lessons are, love our family and we have familial obligations. So how do we reconcile our primary commitment to Jesus with the responsibility of our families? Now sometimes this is really hard, because if we put Christ first, doesn't mean that we put everything else second. Well, I don't know if the maths is that linear. If we put Christ first, it doesn't mean that we're free to neglect our family responsibilities or our other priorities. It means that we need to get our priorities in proper relation to each other. Now, that's pretty easy to say, because I know some family situations are really difficult. They're really hard. Well, what do we do then? Well, all we can do is pray for God to give us wisdom to deal with the complexities. But at the end of Jesus' life, what we see is the very tender love of a son for his mum. A mum who at times sometimes misunderstood him. As he dies, he settles his earthly obligations as best as he could whilst he was on the cross. And we can hear him say, "Dear mum, this is your son from now on. John, I'm putting something really big into your hands. This is my mum." Mary is carefully and gently taken away. She's grief-stricken. She's overcome. She's inconsolable. And she's heartbroken. Naturally. As any mother would be. I think mums you would gladly put yourself on that cross. You would want to be in your firstborn son or daughter's place. But if this was teaching her anything, it was that she couldn't do anything. The situation was completely out of her hands. She was helpless. She was absolutely helpless. And then she is facing her darkest hour. It's dark. It's dark. It's dark. Dark's natural, isn't it? In the beginning, the world was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Like, dark is where it's at. What God had to do was institute light. Otherwise, everything would be black. And this is exactly what happened at the stroke of midday. Why? There is no explanation as to why God decided for 3 long hours to turn the sun off. It can't have been an eclipse, because this is Passover. There's a full moon. An eclipse is last for minutes. They certainly don't last for hours. If anyone's been to the Jenolan Caves, when they take you down and they show you the stalactites and the stalagmites, and then they say, we're going to show you something really cool, we're going to turn the lights off, it is suffocatingly dark. And if anyone's got a phobia, that is not the best place to be. But this is Passover. And I think it's dark because the best that God could do to demonstrate his emotions was to turn the lights out. This is God expressing his emotions because his son is about to die. This is a father who is also grief-stricken, distressed, distraught. And the father is observing every last millisecond of his son's agony because his mum was no longer there. Psalm 18 explains fully the wrath, the anger, and the rage that God felt at this great sin of the people, Israel's darkest hour. It's not the first time that God asks the natural environment to share in his emotions, or for the land to share in the emotional state of the people. Hills of the north rejoice, valleys rise up and shout. In the woe of the bow, when Jonathan and Saul die, David's woe. Let there be no rain or no dew. Earth shed mourning of the people. It's dark. Now, I want to share a personal story. It's not my story, but I've sought permission to tell it. About 15 years ago, a man had delivered his firstborn son. But immediately, both mum and dad knew there was a problem. Doctors and nurses are going frantic. There's wires, there's machines, there's curtains. And later it was diagnosed that that little boy had an extremely rare condition. It was made rarer by the fact that there was no genetics involved. This was something spontaneous that happened in the womb. This condition is known as myotubular myopathy. You would never have heard of it. In layman's terms, it means that the baby is born with a palate that can't swallow. Mum and Dad enjoyed that baby for 6 weeks. It is still the father's darkest hour that he could not intervene and let his son live. God had the power to intervene and let his son live. Think about that. But for us, he suffered his son to die, and he was there with him every second of the way. Why is it dark? Maybe the light's back on, Batty. Well, we're given a little bit of a taste about this in Amos chapter 8. So as we go through these verses, what we can pick up and easily identify is the similarities between these last few hours of Jesus' life and the circumstances that Amos is describing. Shall not the land tremble? I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, in the middle of the day. I will make it as the morning for an only son. Better spell check there. I'm not sure if it's a U or an O. But the point is, it's describing mourning for one child. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord, which happened then and forevermore. And they shall wander from sea to sea. Isn't that what happened to the Jews? In that day, the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. That thirst was reversed when they were made to drink of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we're told by Peter. The background to all of this is odd. For some bizarre reason, Amos is talking about a basket of summer fruit. A basket, like a single basket of fruit. That's his context. I'm going to talk about a basket of fruit. So there's some mangoes, there's some strawberries, there's some pineapples there. Actually, they're all tropical, so probably had none of those. But there's a basket of fruit. But the point is, it's a single basket, and why? If we were to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we read from verses 1 to 11, we would see a connection with this basket of fruit. It represented a grim pronouncement of doom, because what God had said is this: Israel, if you faithfully respond, get a fruit and another basket and another basket, and that basket will never run out. Faith in me, basket will last a year. Stay faithful. Well, by the time of Amos, there was hardly enough for a couple of bananas in that basket. Again, wrong fruit. In all of the nation, there was only one man who was prepared to render to God the things that were God. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this calculated villainy, it results in the prophet saying that the songs of the temple would be howlings and the dead people many, as of looking forward to the events of AD 70. So it's still dark. Jesus is struggling. He's struggling to make it. But I guess at around 2:30 in the afternoon, he starts to recite the first line of Psalm 22. The first thing we need to notice about this is that it took an effort, because Jesus had to steel himself against all of the pain, the exhaustion and the blood loss, to raise his voice and to shout. But let's think about darkness for a while. When we're in the dark and we can't see, what happens to our other senses? Our sense of touch, our sense of hearing, our sense of smell, everything is heightened. Now, I'm sure that the people were still doing their thing to Jesus, mocking him, throwing stuff at him, accusing him, abusing him. But he steels himself and he shouts these words: my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote, apparently, from Psalm 22. These words sound like that God has abandoned him. You know, Ael, you've left me. Why have you left me? Now, as we read in Psalm 22, about three different times, it says God never left Jesus. This quote from Jesus is not about being abandoned. But if it isn't about that, what is it about? Well, it was difficult for the Jews to understand what he was saying. Because the Jews say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Well, why did they think that? Elijah. So in the Aramaic, Eli, Yahu. Like, that doesn't sound like Ael. It doesn't sound like Eloi. Why does Mark say Eloi, by the way, and Matthew say Eloi, E-L-O-I? And Mark say E-L-I. Is it a slip of the translator's pen? Why are these words different? So we need to ask ourselves the question. The answer, probably, Mark is writing to Gentiles who could speak Aramaic. Matthew, Levi, is writing to Jews who could speak Hebrew. But Jesus actually subtly changes a word from this citation in Psalm 22, and that word is forsaken. Now, have a look at where this word forsaken occurs, and let's see if we can pick it up properly. I want to go to Genesis, and I want to go to chapter 22. So, Josh, while you're having a look at that, let's just try to untangle some of this. That was a bit of a clue. You see, the word that Jesus uses for forsaken is close, but it's not quite the same. Jesus changes the verb to entangled. So, Josh, read for us Genesis 22, verse 13 in 5 seconds. Whoop, doogie, up you go. Yep. Come on, runner. Now, people, when Josh is reading this, I'm hoping you can pick up the word that Jesus picks up. He doesn't use the verb, right? The action word, he uses a noun. Okay, Josh?
Then Abraham. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son.
Okay. What is the word that Jesus uses that's in Genesis 22, verse 13? Caught? Any other guesses? That caught's a verb. It's a noun we're looking for. It was close. Ensnare? No. Verb. Thicket. Thicket. Jesus is obviously saying, people, you now need to think about what your forefather Abraham had to do and how God stopped him doing it. The Lord will provide an offering, Isaac. And he did. It was the lamb caught in the thicket. So my grammar isn't always the best. But even I know the difference between why and what. In Psalm 22, it is not the word why, it is the Hebrew word manna. What is manna? It was the food provided whilst the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Manna is a direct translation of?
What is it?
So this is what David is really saying, right? What is the point of my ensnarement and my strength being taken away? Okay, well, big deal. The big deal is he shouts this. Why do we shout? Why does Dad shout? To get a point across. Zoe, why does your dad shout? Because he's a bad driver and all of the other cars are even worse drivers. We shout because we want people to hear it. So Jesus, exhausted, says, people understand this. Ask yourselves, what's the point of my strength being taken away? And it's for you. It's for you. Why did they even say, oh, he's calling for Elijah when it doesn't sound like Elijah? Jesus has been beaten to a pulp. I am sure that what he was trying to say was not only difficult because of the crucifixion, but it was difficult because he had a bitten tongue, loose teeth, swollen lips. But we also get a bigger clue as to why they thought it was Elijah. You see, in verse 8, it says, he that trusted in the Lord. Now that sounds a lot more like the name Elijah than Ael. So remember, time's lapsing here. Jesus is, in my view, reading the whole of the psalm. And that's one of the reasons why we read it tonight. I'm going to give you some evidence. Your call whether you believe that to be true. So later on, after some time passes, Jesus needs to drink. This is the fifth saying of Jesus on the cross. John 19 says, Jesus, realizing that everything was fulfilled, completed or finished, he said, I thirst to fulfill the scripture. So the way that I was taught to understand this was, well, there was a Bible verse that Jesus had to say at a time, I thirst, and therefore he's fulfilled scripture. As if in that moment, Jesus has got a timetable of ticker box things that he feels obligated he has to say because things were prophesied about him. And to realise it wasn't like that at all. If you spend a moment just reflecting upon the pain that Jesus was going through, everything he said was for a reason. And I think the reason why he said, I thirst, was he got up to that verse in Psalm 22 and it said, I can't talk anymore. It's like my tongue is being cut to ribbons by a piece of old pot. His tongue is swollen. It's black. It's full of blood. And he can't say anything. He can't get it out. So he needs something to quench his thirst. The alternative is to say, well, he needed something to say 11 more words. I don't think that's what happened. I think Jesus wanted to say the other part of this psalm. Messianic psalms are amazingly difficult to read if you're not even the person of whom is the subject. But they always have two parts. They always have the part that is the suffering servant. But you imagine if you're Jesus, you're reading that psalm and all you've got is the suffering, what hope is there? Well, there is a complete change of tone and a complete change of language in Psalm 22 where it elevates Jesus to the kingdom, where it says you are going to be present in the midst of your brothers and sisters. Again, it calls it a congregation. It calls it an ecclesia. Every time we get together in that hall, in this hall, wherever it is, that's our ecclesia. Jesus is in the middle. Don't we want to be at the spot where Jesus is? In the middle. That's here. But even better than that, in verse 25 he says, oh, but in the kingdom of the Father, we will all be together in the great congregation. In the immortal, in the eternal congregation. Jesus wanted to be able to say that. Jesus wanted to deliver that message. So as time's marching on, I was going to spend a little bit of time to talk about the only gospel writer that doesn't deal with this citation, and that's Luke. Luke spends a lot of time dealing with Psalm 22, though, although he doesn't mention the introduction. Jesus is beyond the sneers. He's beyond the snide remarks at this point. People in John chapter 19, verse about 49, saying, oh, well, he's called for Elijah. Well, let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him and take him down for the cross. As if Jesus could be bothered about that. He wasn't interested in the insincere sneers. He is saying, he is talking in excruciating pain about the transformation of his brothers and sisters, about the ultimate transformation in the kingdom where there will be basket after basket after basket of blessings. And this is what Jesus had the amazing capacity to bury the pain and to somehow find the energy to recite. God didn't abandon him. God didn't forsake him. My Father will not hide his face from me, but when I cried unto him, he heard. That's what he was reading. And Jesus knew he heard it because the sky was black. And that was his Father expressing his emotion. God was with him all the way, because what sort of father would ever leave his son at the finish line? It is finished. It's a pretty simple phrase. Words spoken to others matter. And last or final words seem to carry an even greater weight. It has the sense of a last will and testament. It's finished. Every time we speak with our family members, are our last words, "I love you." So men, if something were to happen to us, wouldn't we want our last words spoken as a husband, a father, a grandfather, or son to be that of love? Jesus' last words are intentional. According to a couple of commentators, this is the exact phrase that finishes Psalm 22. It is in the middle voice. It's not singular, I, it's not plural, we, it's middle. It's he has done it. It's now 3 o'clock. And Jesus surrendered to the pain and the shame at the exact time that thousands of sheep are killed for the Passover meal. And God flicks the switch, and darkness becomes light. Blinding light. At the foot of the cross, you've had suffocating darkness. It's black and you can't see. All you can hear is the efforts of one man reciting a psalm and giving up his last breath. And then the lights come back on, and what happens? Well, if you're in a room in the middle of the night and someone turns a light on, you cover your eyes and you're almost blinded. Some other things happened at this exact moment. Rocks broke. There's an earthquake. The veil is rent in two. The cross shudders and shakes with a lifeless Jesus on it. And whilst the house of Joseph and the house of Mary mourn, moments later, in the holy city, fathers, sons, wives are reunited with their husbands, who are described as saints, because somehow they're resurrected from the grave. My God, why have you forsaken me? This last miracle of the resurrection was a miracle directed solely towards Jesus' believers. That dutiful soldier had to test whether Jesus was in fact dead, and he was surprised. So he prods him under the rib, and out comes water and blood. If Jesus hadn't have died, if he had flinched, then they would have broken his legs, because it was Passover day and they had a job to do. Think about the other two thieves on the cross. Reproach has broken my heart, Jesus is cited of in Jesus in Psalm 69. The mounting exhaustion, the blood loss, thirst, despair and grief finally all combine and Jesus' heart breaks. Jesus cannot summon his heart to beat one more time. His last effort to recite the whole of that psalm is too much. He surrenders and he falls asleep. I want to conclude by returning to Amos chapter 8 with this idea of darkness and light. You won't have to turn there, because there's a contrast. Matthew, Mark and Luke all ridiculously briefly mention the darkness. John doesn't. Amos spoke of smoke, of darkness under feet, of darkness in a secret place, of dark waters and thick clouds. But Amos also spoke of the exact opposite, of fire, coals of fire, lightnings, brightness, flames, sight. And he speaks about that five times in all. Divine glory is either light to those who will receive it or darkness to those who won't. Jesus is forgiveness to those who will have him. He is forgiveness to that thief, to some soldiers, and to the centurion. But he's also judgment to those who will not, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. So while the whole land was choked in darkness, for Jesus it meant one thing. The darkness for him meant the brightness of God's glory. The lightning, the divine energy, the brightness that no one could approach. To witness that light is to witness the very presence of God. But to see that light, God needed one thing. And that one thing was blood. When the sin offering was offered, on that mercy seat, if blood was sprinkled between the cherubim, God's glory would shine. But at Golgotha, the blood of Jesus, which was the true sacrifice for the sins of the people, well, it wasn't in the sanctuary. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in the city. It was outside of the camp. And since Jesus' blood, this perfect lamb, this all-sufficient sacrifice, could not be brought to the divine presence, then God comes to him. Think about that. In Jesus' moment of despair, God comes to him, and he comes to him in darkness. And hanging on the cross as he's dying, he says, "Father, I commend to you my spirit." God's glory comes to Jesus in the form of darkness, and it was because of their crimes. The earthquake and the storm, the concentration of God's hostility, his wrath, his anger, the world witnessing the graves opening, that the saints marching into the holy city. The darkness shrouded the vivid brightness of God's glory, shining in acceptance of what Jesus' sacrifice meant. Jesus breathed his last. When he did, it was so bright that people covered their eyes. Pretty fitting metaphor, isn't it? That people didn't want to see God. That they didn't want God's glory, not really. And Jesus is taken down from the cross. And in the very next instant, he's awake and he's sitting with two angels by his side. He was made perfect through suffering. So it's no wonder God could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very, very, very well pleased."